Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we give you our attention. We give you our devotion this morning. We give you our affection. We pray that as we gather here in your strong name, that we would seek your face, that we would have open ears, open eyes, open hearts to receive the Spirit's instruction so that we may live in agreement with your love and your truth in the world. We give you praise today for your mercies are new every morning, and we're experiencing the goodness of that today. Be with us as we focus our heart's attention on you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen, amen. You can be seated this morning. Thanks for being with us at Park Street Brethren Church. Grateful for each and every one of you as we are in week two of our new sermon series, which is teaching through the book of Romans. We're teaching through this in a kind of a strange order because we started not with chapter one last week, but we started with chapter 16, which is the last chapter. We're going to be working our way backwards. Earlier this week, I was at home on Friday. We take Fridays off at Park Street staff. And so Rosie and Whitaker, my two oldest, were at elementary school. The rest of our family was home. Forrest, the baby, the two-year-old, he was upstairs taking a nap. My wife, Leah, was upstairs working, folding laundry, changing things. She's always working around the house. It's the only reason our house functions. And I found myself in the kitchen with Monty, the third and forgotten child. And he wanted some zucchini bread. My wife earlier that day had gone to Amish country and gotten a little loaf of zucchini bread. And Monty said, "Can I have some zucchini bread? It's like cake." And I thought, wait a minute. I think he had a slice of this earlier. And Leah said, "Wow, this is so sweet. It's like cake." And so my dad brain did a quick computation, and I thought, this is actually beyond my ability to answer. We need to check with the people upstairs to see whether or not you are allowed to have zucchini bread, which sounds very healthy, but if it's like cake and the mother human has decided to give it the designation of like cake, then maybe she also has ideas about whether you should consume said. Does that all make sense? So I just gave the very dad response of, go ask your mother. And Monty toddles off, and he screams up the stairs, "Mom, can I have some zucchini bread?" And I don't hear her response, and then he toddles back. And I said, "What did she say?" And he said, "She said don't yell up the stairs." Because the baby's sleeping. I love that story. Because it's one of those reminders of like, oh yeah, there's a larger context here, right? There's other things afoot than whether this bread cake is good for a five-year-old to consume in large quantities. There's a whole household of things happening. And by screaming up the stairs, he put one of those things in jeopardy. That's one of the reasons why we're preaching Romans backwards, because there's a context in Rome. There's a body of Christians who are gathered, who are meeting, who are worshiping, who are trying to follow the way of Jesus as faithfully as they can in the middle of the largest and most powerful empire in the world. In Romans 1, if you know the book, launches us straight into beautiful, incredible, powerful theology. But by the time we get to chapter 9, we're so exhausted from reading all the theology that we forget these are real people with real issues that Paul is writing to. And so in an attempt to correct that just imbalance in the fact that we forget the larger context, we're beginning at 16 and working our way back. So, having said all that, we're going to begin today in Romans chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 14 and read to the end of chapter 15. We'll circle back for the rest of chapter 15 next week. You ready? Yes. Okay. Because we can pause and we can do other things, I suppose. But I have this prepared, so let's do this. Romans 15, beginning at verse 14. Paul says, I myself am convinced, brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Let's stay there for a second. Just a reminder of the importance of family here for Paul. All last week through chapter 16, we talked about family, of how that allegiance to this new family that we have in Christ kind of transcends everything. And here, halfway through chapter 15, Paul is once again acknowledging the family of Christ here. We're here together, and he's kind of extending an olive branch. He's kind of trying to say, I recognize that you have incredible leaders, people who have been following Jesus for longer than Paul has been following Jesus, and that some of these things that I've talked about, you guys, you can instruct yourselves. I mean, we think of that list of people that we read last week. Priscilla and Aquila, that famous missionary couple that were so good at church planting and partnering with the Apostle Paul. Andronicus and Junia, the two apostles that Paul names that were in Christ before he was. There's a lot of great leadership in the Christian community in Rome. So Paul's saying, listen, I'm not telling you as if you're a group that doesn't have great insights and great prayerful and godly men and women. So he kind of extends this olive branch. And we find out a little bit more about why there's an olive branch in the next verse. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace God has given me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Next week, when we preach on Romans 14 through the remainder of 15, we're going to talk about what in their original context was a very controversial issue. And so next week, in an attempt to be very contemporary and applicable to your lives, we're going to be covering such topics as controversial books that have been attempted to be banned at our local library. We're going to talk about LGBTQIA plus acceptance. We're going to talk about student loan forgiveness, and frankly, any other thing I can think of that's spicy or divisive or controversial in any way. Because a lot of times we face these issues of our day, and because there's not a one-for-one in our Bibles, what should we do about books that some people in our community feel are inappropriate for children, yet they're available on the shelf of the library? There's not a one-for-one. We sometimes feel like, okay, I guess I'll just grab all the verses I can and start slinging them at people who disagree with me, and of course, as it happens, there are usually people on the other side of the issue who do the same thing. I don't know if you've heard about this. But actually, this issue that is covered in Romans 14 is one of the most perfect analogies for every one of these issues I've encountered in the New Testament. There is an issue at the heart of the book of Romans, and Romans 14, near the end, is where Paul finally unpacks it. And so we're going to get into that next week. So next week is, everybody come, bring your family. We're having a family meeting. We're going to talk about a bunch of hard stuff next week. I can't wait to roast you people. It's going to be so much fun for me. I don't know if you'll enjoy it. Who said bring it on? Oh, Sherry, okay. The saintly woman in the balcony. Paul has written, he's written this church quite boldly because there's division in the church, and Paul says that stinks. And he's after not only a church that glorifies Jesus, but he's after a church that's united in the gospel, okay? And so we're going to be having a lot of fun next week. Book your tickets now. Continuing on, Paul says, he gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so last week we talked about all the recipients of this letter. We talked about all the men and women, the Jews and Gentiles, the free persons and the slaves. We're all worshiping together. And this week we probably now ought to turn our attention to the Apostle Paul, the author of this work. This is an icon that I received for a wedding present from my friend. It's an icon of the Apostle Paul that a really talented guy named Kelly put together for us. I want to talk about Paul's transformation that we see in the New Testament, beginning at Acts chapter 7. So we're going to kind of pause Romans for one moment, and we're going to kind of follow Paul's journey that is laid out for us. The first time we meet the Apostle Paul, obviously, in Acts chapter 7, he's not Paul, but Saul at that point. He's going it's the same name. There's no, like, he gets a new name when he's, but he's just using the same name. But the Saul is the Hebrew, and the Paul is the Greek. Because he becomes a minister to the Gentiles, he starts using his Greek name. That's neither here nor there. But Acts chapter 7 is the first time we encounter the Apostle Paul. And he's not the Apostle Paul yet. He's Saul. This is the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith. Those who were gathered, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at Stephen after he gave his testimony to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They drag him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's our boy. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing of him. On that day, it goes on in chapter 8 to say, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So this person who writes the book of Romans, some years later, after he has this amazing encounter with Jesus, this is the guy. This is our first understanding of who Saul is. In Acts 22, Saul is giving a speech in verses 3 through 5, and he gives us a little bit more of his pre-persecuting the church history. So we'll turn to that, Acts 22, verses 3 through 5. This is Paul giving a speech. He says, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Brought up in this city, I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." I underline that word zealous because it's going to come up a lot. Whenever we talk about Paul, we're going to talk about someone who's zealous. There's a lot of zeal. "I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." So Paul, in the end of Acts chapter 22, he's talking about his conversion and he's giving this history. He's telling the group gathered there where he's from, and he's telling him his history, right? So that Paul in Acts chapter 7 is a part of this group of zealous people who are trying to protect the purity of Jerusalem, and they begin persecuting this growing group of Jewish people who confessed Jesus was the Messiah. And in Acts 22, we find out that after they put all those Christians in jail, some of them had letters, correspondences from friends or family in Damascus, and Paul, Saul, so zealous to eradicate this threat to Orthodox Judaism, volunteers to go up to Damascus, round those people up, and throw them in jail too. Zealous. When Paul talks about his kind of resume to the church in Philippi, this is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. "If anyone else has more reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he lists all the things that he did that were impressive within Orthodox Judaism in the day. "I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee." Nobody took the law more seriously than Pharisees. "As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So this was Saul. He was zealous. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was doing the thing he thought he was supposed to do. But then what happens? He encounters Jesus, right? And so when we go back to Acts chapter 22, so this is the second half of that speech that we started before, Paul is telling this group what happened to him. About noon, I came near Damascus, and suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting," he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. So here's this very zealous Pharisee named Saul who was arresting and killing and persecuting the church, who encounters the risen Jesus on his way to arrest more Christians, and his life is forever changed. He summarizes everything in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. This is our last text to kind of explore who Paul is before we get back to Romans. Paul is writing to the church in Galatians, says, "You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. And later I returned to Damascus, and then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard this report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. I think one of the most important things, if we're going to understand Paul's heart for Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, people who were not connected to Judaism culturally or familial in any way, is we have to understand first what it meant to be a Pharisee, and in Paul's case, an extremely zealous Pharisee. And basically, the Pharisees had a strategy. They wanted to have God's holy presence in their midst. We would go, yeah, we like that. They wanted to see God's kingdom built on earth as it is in heaven. We would say, yeah, we like that. But the stark way that Paul, in the latter half of his life, will try to achieve this, as opposed to how he tried to achieve it at the beginning of his life, is this. Here's the Pharisaical strategy. I'm calling it cleansing through coercion. Cleansing through coercion. Three main tenets. How do you have a religion that is pure, that Yahweh will embody and defend and honor? Three things. Number one, stay away from sinners. Yeah, right? Sinners, boo. They're terrible. Stay away from them. We know this is a big deal of Yahweh in early century Judaism, first century Judaism, because Jesus took so much flack for this, right? Time and time again, what is their main accusation against Jesus? You are cavorting with the sinners. Is that a word? It is now. That feels like it came out strong. Yeah, it's a word now. Okay, you've heard it here. But that's not what you should do if you want to remain pure. You need to stay away from them. And how many of us know that the more distance you have between another person, the easier it is to judge them? That's fun. So stay away from them, and that way we can like really judge their sinfulness. The second thing that they do is they're praying for God to drive out the Gentiles. Always, always praying, God, please purify Jerusalem by driving out these corrosive Gentiles, these Roman soldiers. And they try to live such holy lives to shame those who are outside the faith. And then finally, as we saw Paul doing so effectively, they want to crack down on heretics. If you believe the wrong things, there are serious consequences in first century Judaism. We'll throw you in jail. If it's a good enough offense, we'll go ahead and kill you. This is how important purity of belief and behavior was to the group known as the Pharisees. This is the strategy. Stay away from sinners, pray that God would drive out the Gentiles, and finally crack down on heretics. Expel them, dispose of them, just get them out of here. We want a faith that's pure. Okay, back to Romans. Romans 15, starting in verse 17. Therefore, Paul says, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except for Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by powers of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Paul goes on to say, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it's written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. I just put this picture of blinds because it's one of my favorite images for the Greek word apokalypto, revelation. It's like blinds being opened. And so Paul is quoting Hebrew scriptures here saying, the very work he's doing now, presenting the gospel to Gentiles, is something that God had in mind all along when we studied the Hebrew scriptures. So Paul has obviously had a radical change of heart. He's experienced the resurrected Jesus, and something has fundamentally changed. But here's the thing I want to draw our attention to this morning. It's been my experience, and maybe yours as well, that many, many people change their position on ideological issues. That's not all that rare, is it? Like somebody grew up thinking one thing, and maybe they have some life experiences, and all of a sudden they find themselves believing something else. That happens all the time. People change their minds. People have different positions on ideological issues. Here's what's interesting. Most people, even though they change sides on the issue of debate, rarely change their strategy on how they interact with people on the other side. People change sides. They rarely change strategies. So I have a lot of friends who grew up Catholic and now they're Protestant. And sometimes those people are the most anti-Catholic people I've ever met. There's a growing group that grew up identifying as evangelical and now they refer to themselves as what? Ex-evangelical. I'm not the only one who makes up words. That's fun. Maybe you know a person that grew up very conservative, and all of a sudden, now that they're older, they're starting to be much more progressive. People change sides, but they rarely change strategies. The people who grew up identifying as evangelical, they read a lot of evangelical books. They were concerned a lot about a lot of social issues that evangelicals said these are important. And they behaved the prescribed way that those people were supposed to do that. But now that they're ex-evangelicals, what are they doing? They're reading a lot of book about being ex-evangelical. They're responding to social issues of the day in the same way that their contemporary. Do you see what I'm saying? Change sides, but haven't changed strategies. I have a friend a couple years ago who came to faith in Christ, and we were all celebrating and continue to celebrate. But based on their behavior, I'm realizing that their strategy for how to engage the world hasn't changed at all. And really, their religion has always been controversy. Before they came to Jesus, they loved to be controversial in a million ways. Now that they know Jesus, they still love being controversial in a million ways. But now it's for Jesus. Oh, good. Oh, good. We need that. Come next week for more. Paul doesn't simply change sides over an ideological issue. Paul is transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means a whole life change. Not only changing sides, but changing strategy as well. Because the strategy reveals what you think is actually the Lord of the universe. This is what Paul does now. Instead of staying away from sinners, now Paul lives among sinners. He can't wait to go to places where people have yet to hear of Jesus. He can't wait to get in relationship with people who have no other prior knowledge of who this Savior is. Instead of driving out Gentiles, Paul's entire stated mission is now to welcome Gentiles into the family of God. What a radical change in strategy, right? Not get out of here, you're corroding our very pure religion, but rather, Christ died for you as well. Welcome in. How can I serve you? And instead of cracking down on heretics, we see the Apostle Paul time and time again building up believers. He's instructing, he's reminding, he's empowering them. The very first verse we read this morning, Paul says, "You guys are competent to instruct one another." What an empowering statement from the Apostle Paul. You guys know how to encourage each other. You know how to love each other. When you look at these two strategies next, they're both concerned about cleansing something. But the Pharisaical strategy is cleansing through coercion. And Paul's new strategy is about cleansing through restoration. Instead of getting rid of sinners, getting rid of Gentiles, getting rid of those in our midst that have incorrect theology, Paul wants all of those people to belong by way of the grace of Jesus Christ that transforms our lives. I just really think this is a big deal. And I wonder how many of us who claim to have allegiance to Jesus Christ keep relying on old fundamentalist strategies to see his kingdom come on earth. And I'm just wondering at times, where is that encounter with a resurrected Lord that changes our hearts so that we no longer view those outsiders as enemies, but family who has simply yet to respond to the invitation? Right? Is it just me? I feel like this is a big deal. Okay, I don't know how else to accentuate that point. Romans 15, verses 23 through 29. Paul saying, "Now there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go on to Spain." Here's a little map. I'll show you a bigger map in a second. I hope to see you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in service of the Lord's people there for Macedonia and Achaia, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they've received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So quickly, let me just show you a map that's kind of blown up to give you just a visual. So Paul is writing this letter in southern Greece in Corinth. That's number one. Can everybody see all that numbers and stuff? And the church in Rome is that circle number two. That's where the letter's going. Earlier when he talked about his ministry existing from Jerusalem all the way up into Achaia, that's the area from 3 to 4. Like that whole area there, that whole swath that's now modern-day Greece, Istanbul, Cyprus, Lebanon, even some of those southern places, Albania, Kosovo, Sarajevo, like all those places, that's where Paul did all this church planting and ministry work. And Paul's saying, I want to come see you. He's at one. He wants to go to two. But the route he's going to take is first he's going to go to Jerusalem, which is circle number three, because he's got this gift that he wants to give the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that he gathered from all of these more Gentile Christian churches in the area of Greece. And then after he spends time there, if he doesn't get killed or something, then he plans on going to 5, Spain, and he'll stop at number 2, Rome, on the way. Just a nice little visual. But let me read this last part, and then we can close for the day. Romans 15, verses 30 through 33. I urge you, brothers and sisters, again, reminding of our family ties to one another by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I can come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Paul has monetary gifts that he wants to bring to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And he's going there knowing full well that if the right people find him in Jerusalem, he could die. Who knows this better than Paul, who used to be a part of the Pharisaical Gestapo, right? Like, he used to be the guy who would find people like him and throw them in jail or stone them to death. So Paul is well aware, and you think Paul is known in Jerusalem? You think people know a guy who used to be very famous in his age cohort, who is now completely fallen in love with Jesus and is preaching his gospel everywhere? Yeah, so I continue to long for my life and for the life of followers of Jesus everywhere, for us to have this transformational experience with God that we used to pursue our agenda by violence and coercion, and now we are so in love with Jesus that our strategy has become one of service, even to service unto death. Paul is bringing this money to the Christian in Jerusalem, even though his presence there puts his life at risk. When we think about the goodness of Jesus and all of the problems of this world, I long to see followers of the Lord Jesus who are not trying to stay away from sinners and drive out unbelievers and crack down on people with bad or wrong theology, but rather men and women who love Jesus and trust his leadership so much that they're willing to love those who the world says are unlovable. They're willing to serve those people that they disagree with. And they're literally willing to put their lives on the line to proclaim Jesus is Lord. Let's pray together this morning. God, we love you. And it's so easy for us in this world of constant bickering and tension and difference of opinion for us just to imitate the strategies of the world, but by putting a couple Bible verses on them as we judge and critique and expel men and women who you gave your life to save. So we pray today as we prepare for another week of living among and serving alongside those who hold different ideas or live out of different convictions. We pray that in the midst of all of us, our love for your gospel would far exceed our annoyance with people we disagree with. And it's out of that place we could begin to be light and love to a world that is dark and hurting. Pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said,